The passage I want to draw your attention to is Psalm 110. That is not Psalm chapter 110, because that's not how the Psalms work. It's the 110th song found in the book of the Psalms. So make sure you've got a Bible and grab it, open it with me. And by way of introduction, let's first focus on the earth-shattering reality that Jesus Christ is alive. Jesus is alive. Having been crucified in place of sinners, he died. Having died, he was then buried. And 3 days later, on a Sunday morning, just like today, he arose from the dead. The Father raised him from the dead, we read. We also read that Jesus himself raised himself from the dead. We also read that the Spirit raised him from the dead. So what do we conclude? Every member of the Trinity was involved in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He was buried, yet when Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, they found it empty. This is what we read in Mark 16, verse 6. Just hear these verses that I'll draw your attention to. You don't need to try to turn there. Listen to this startling story. An angel appeared to Mary and the other Mary and said, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here." They then run to tell Jesus' best friends, his 11 apostles. And then Peter and John sprint to the tomb, and they also found it empty. Listen to John 20, verses 4 through 9. Both of them, Peter and John, were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there. But he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, now lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, which is John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. And he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that Jesus must rise from the dead. Jesus then appeared to many other people. Up to 500 people at one time looked at the risen Lord Jesus Christ with their eyes of flesh. He ate with his apostles. He gave them proofs of his resurrection by appearing to them and saying, "Put your hands in the palms of my hand. Put your fingers in the holes. Put your hand in my side and see." He eats with them and says, "I am not a phantom. A spirit does not have flesh and blood like I have." He walked with two of his disciples who didn't even recognize him at first, and then explained to them from the scriptures everything concerning himself. He further trained his apostles. For 40 days after his resurrection, he spent it on the earth, appearing to many, teaching and training his close band of disciples, so that when he ascends to heaven, he would then send them out to make disciples of all nations. But before all of that, he appeared to Mary Magdalene individually. Listen to this gripping and sweet scene. Mary, whom Jesus had delivered from multiple demons. John 20:11-18. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting there where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he said these things to her. Just before Jesus' ascension, after his resurrection, he's about to ascend to his Father. He gathers his 11 disciples together in a mountain in Galilee and proclaims to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And after he spoke those words, he ascended in their sight through the clouds back to the right hand of God the Father. That is what you and I must be doing. That's what your life must be consumed with: making disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey everything Jesus has commanded. That's what our lives are about. If you're faithful in Christ Jesus, that's what you're committed to. But the question I want to ask is, what is Jesus doing? That's what you're doing if you're faithful. What's Jesus doing in his resurrection? I'm glad you asked, because that's what Psalm 110 clearly reveals to us. If you ask the question, what is Jesus doing now after being raised from the dead, ascending to the right hand of God? Is it just all about us? He's essentially become what the deists think God is like, that he's just stepped back. And now it's all in our hands. Or is Jesus intricately involved in everything that happens on this earth? And it's true that he is intricately involved. I want you to see in the 110th Psalm, the answers, multiple answers to the question, what is the resurrected Christ doing? Look at it with me. You need to know that this is the most repeated Old Testament text in the New Testament. If you look through all of the times the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament, or alluded to, Psalm 110 is it. And so that would lead some to say this is God's favorite Bible verse, God's favorite passage of Scripture. I would have a little bit of argument with that, because Exodus 34, 5 through 7 is mentioned way more than Psalm 110. But in the New Testament, Psalm 110 is quoted more than anything else. We have direct quotations or allusions to Psalm 110 in the gospel accounts, in the book of Acts, in Paul's letters, in the letter to the Hebrews, and in Peter's letters. Psalm 110 saturates the New Testament because it answers for us what Jesus is doing now in his resurrected state. So if you don't understand Psalm 110, you don't really understand the Lord Jesus and what he's doing in the world right now. Matthew Henry said, "This psalm is pure gospel." This psalm is pure gospel. So consider with me the at least 8 things we learn concerning what Jesus is doing in his resurrection as we look at this song. The first thing that we learn here is the resurrected Christ right now is footstooling his enemies. That's not a word, but it is now. He's footstooling his enemies. Look at the very first verse. Psalm 110:1. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Jesus himself quotes this verse to explain that he is the Messiah and the Messiah is greater than David. And the reason he can do that is because right here, notice even in your own Bible, do you see that Lord, the first Lord is even typed differently than the second Lord? All capital letters, first Lord, then just a normal way, the second Lord. Why? Well, because in Hebrew it's Yahweh said to my Adonai. Adonai means Lord, King, Sovereign, Ruler. But the Lord, at the very beginning of Psalm 110, is Yahweh. Or you could say Jehovah. What that means is it's the personal name of God. It's the name that God reveals to Moses and then continually reveals. It's his personal name. Not just God in general, but I am Yahweh. And so David, who's writing this psalm, is the king of Israel at this time. And he says, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. What is that? David's not talking about himself. He's not talking about his son Solomon when he becomes king. He's talking about the Christ, the Messiah. And so Jesus even uses this and says, whose son is the Christ? Well, according to the flesh, it's David's descendant. It's David's son. But then Jesus says, how then does David call his son his Lord? So it's God the Father speaking to God the Son and saying, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. In Peter's famous sermon on the day of Pentecost, right after the Holy Spirit fell, Peter stands up and quotes Psalm 110. And after quoting this first verse, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. In Acts 2:36, Peter says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. He has made him both King and Savior. That's what Psalm 110 teaches. What we see in the first verse is when Jesus ascended back to heaven and sits down at the right hand of the Father says, sit down at my right hand while we footstool your enemies. Do you know what a footstool is used for? It's used for 2 different things. You're sitting in a chair and you want to prop up your feet. But it's also used to step up on something, you standing on something, and so you get even higher and more elevated. That's what it means that Jesus is footstooling his enemies. He's taking those who are in opposition to him, and it's raising him up higher as he exercises his dominion over them. The footstool for his feet. Calvin commenting on this verse, says, "However numerous those enemies may be who conspire against the Son of God and attempt the subversion of his kingdom, all will be unavailing, for they shall never prevail against God's immutable purpose. But on the contrary, they shall, by the greatness of his power, be laid prostrate at Christ's feet." What is Jesus doing right now? He's putting all of his enemies underneath his feet. He's ruling and reigning and exercising his dominion. This is what Paul writes in Philippians 2, 8 through 11. "Being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus is putting all of his enemies under his feet. Do you see what this means? This means that the Lord God is now busy conquering the nations and bringing them into the empire of Jesus. The Lord God is now busy conquering the nations and bringing them into the empire of Jesus. Those who will not repent and submit to Christ, even those who try to harm the kingdom of God, will not hurt Christ, but will simply lift him up higher. "Sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Have you bought in to the misleading assumption that we lose? Have you bought into the misleading assumption that things are just going to get worse and worse and worse and worse, and then we're going to get raptured out? Is Jesus king? Is he seated at the right hand of the Father? Then he will be seated there until every one of his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. All I have to say to those who believe in this rapture that's going to happen is, frankly, you need to study church history and see that that idea of the rapture didn't exist until the 1800s. Furthermore, you need to read 1 Corinthians 15, 22 through 26. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits of the resurrection, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death." What's Jesus doing now? Footstooling his enemies. He's not waiting to footstool his enemies until the second coming. He's footstooling his enemies at this moment. That's what the resurrected Christ is doing. Why do we focus on that? Because you need to give honor and glory and praise to the resurrected King. And if you don't know what he's doing, then you're going to talk about him in untruthful ways. Children, look at me in my eyes. Boys and girls, Jesus does not lose. Jesus wins. Isn't that a simple truth? Jesus wins. And if you belong to Him, if you trust in Jesus, you will share in that victory. Jesus does not lose. He wins always. The once crucified, now resurrected King is and will continue to be victorious. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The second thing that we learn in this song, and do you see that it's a song? It's not something up for debate or just arguments. It's a song that the saints have always sung. Look at verse 2. And see that the resurrected Christ is ruling in the midst of his enemies. The resurrected Christ is ruling right now in the midst of his enemies. As he conquers the nations, those who are still his enemies, he's still ruling in their midst. Look at verse 2. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. The Lord sends forth from Zion your... So this is Yahweh sends forth from the holy city Jerusalem your Messiah Christ, your mighty scepter. The scepter going forth is the symbol of the power and the conquering of the king. He's saying the king is going out from Zion and stretching far and wide. Matthew Henry says, this mighty scepter is meant his everlasting gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit going along with it. Calvin, again, comments on this second verse of Psalm 110 and points out, Christ's kingdom shall be vastly extended because God would make his scepter stretch far and wide. What's Jesus doing? He's ruling and reigning now. He's taking new territories daily. He's conquering sinners and converting them, making them saints daily, all across the earth. He's ruling, even in the midst of his enemies. So the question for you is Christ ruling you? Are you being ruled by the Lord Jesus, submitting to Him in faith and obedience to His commands? Or are you one of those enemies that He's ruling in the midst of? You're either or. You cannot remain indifferent to Jesus. You're either being ruled by Him or you're an enemy of Him. You're mastered by the Lord Jesus and submit to Him in faith and obedience, or you are an enemy. There's no middle ground. What Jesus is doing right now is ruling as His mighty scepter is sent forth. The third thing we learn in this psalm is that the resurrected Christ is saving a particular people to worship Him. The resurrected Christ is saving a particular people to worship Him. Look at the first part of verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. Your people, in particular, will offer themselves freely. That's worship. On the day of your power, that's being saved from your sin by the mighty power of God and bringing you to life from your spiritual death. The resurrected Christ is saving a particular people to worship Him. He has been sworn a worshiping people. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. He makes us willing. He makes us willing to offer ourselves. This is what Peter means in 1 Peter 1:3. When he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Are you one of Jesus' people? How do I know if I'm one of Jesus' people? You willingly, freely worship him because he's rescued you from your sin. You offer yourself to him freely, and you worship him because he has redeemed you. Has Christ made you willing? Do you freely offer yourself up to the Lord? You know why? It's because you're one of his people. And he was sworn a worshiping people, and he then came and made you willing. That's what Christ is doing. He's saving a particular people to worship him. Next, the fourth thing we learn in this psalm is the resurrected Christ is receiving worship from a holy people. He's receiving this worship. They're freely offering themselves on the day of his power. What's the next words in verse 3? In holy garments. In holy garments. What this means is, through saving you from your sin, what Jesus has done to you is removed your sin and clothed you with his perfect righteousness. Do you see this worshiping people are wearing holy garments? It's only through the resurrection of Christ that the living and eternal Christ can then take your sin off and put on his righteousness. What good is it to trust a dead man? Jesus is not dead. But because he is alive, he then comes to each one of us, uniting us to himself through the work of his Spirit and clothing us with holy garments. That's what Paul means in Romans 4:25 when he says, Jesus was delivered up on the cross for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Delivered up on the cross for our sins and then raised from the dead for our justification, meaning for our being clothed in holy garments. Has Christ clothed you in his holy garments? The only way that's true is if you trust in him and what he's done alone. And if your faith is in the Lord Jesus, being delivered up in his crucifixion for your sins, if your faith is in him, he has clothed you with his righteousness. That's what's happening right now. He's receiving worship, being worshiped by a holy people. Oh, believers, see why you are forgiven and counted righteous. In his death, Christ took your filthy rags upon himself. And in his resurrection, he places his holy garments on you when he brings you to faith. Boys and girls, because of your sin, on your own, you stand before the king wearing dirty clothes. If you do not look to Christ in faith and trust and obedience, then you stand before the king wearing dirty clothes of sin. But what Jesus has come to do in his death for sinners and then rising up from the dead, he's done that so he could come to you, and if you trust in Jesus, he will take off those dirty clothes and he will put on new, bright, and clean clothes. Clothes like you're wearing even today, but brighter than you could ever imagine. That's what Jesus is doing. He takes off our sin, puts it on himself, and died so that he could then clothe you with his righteousness, so that you could be more beautiful to him than you could ever imagine. That's true for you if you trust in Jesus alone. Has Christ made you holy? Then praise God. He was promised you, and he has arrayed you with holy garments. The fifth thing in this psalm we learn about what the resurrected Christ is doing is that he's receiving worship not only from a holy people, but from a numerous people. From a numerous people. I would imagine most of this psalm is pretty clear to you when you read through it. But did any of you get to this third part of verse 3 and think, yeah, I don't know what's happening here? From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Hebrew, even the original language that David wrote in, the translators say, it's obscure. That's the best we could do. We don't know what he means. From the womb of the morning. It seems hard to understand, but it's rather straightforward. It's imagery concerning the sunrise from the womb of the morning, the very beginning of the morning, when the sun peeks over the horizon, and then you can see the dew spread out on the field. When the sun rises, you see the dew that has come up from the ground, and can you count the dew drops in a massive field? The imagery that David is using, he's a poet and a warrior, and he says, think about the womb of the morning. Think about the vast number of dewdrops you see out on a field when the sun first rises. Those are yours. That's just beautiful imagery that he uses to help us understand the vast number of people Jesus will save. Not only a holy people, but a numerous people. Pop quiz. How many Christians were there 9 days after Jesus' ascension to heaven? 10 days after his ascension is when the day of Pentecost happened. The Spirit came, Peter preached, and 3,000 were saved. How many Christians were there on day 9 after the ascension? 120. 120. How many Christians are there today? Just on the earth now. I'm not even talking about those who've died in Christ and are now with the Lord. How many are on the earth today? Millions. How many are glorified or now are in the presence of Jesus? Millions upon millions upon millions. Do you see that Jesus has not lost the last 2,000 years? How far are you right now from Zion, from Jerusalem, where Jesus was crucified and raised and then sent out his church? How far are you from there? You're about 7,000 miles. Do you love Jesus? It's because Jesus was promised you, a holy people, a numerous people. Jesus doesn't lose. He's been conquering sinners and conquering his enemies for the last 2,000 years since he resurrected, sat at his Father's right hand, and began footstooling. The resurrected Lord Jesus has been sworn a numerous people, and he will bring them into his church. just as he has done to you, saint. Think about the vision we get in Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10, where John gets this glimpse into heaven. And John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" The Lord Jesus, what's he doing? He right now is receiving worship from the numerous people that he has saved and made holy. The gospel will not fail because Jesus will not fail. Does this not strengthen you and embolden you to go and preach Christ crucified and raised? He's been promised to numerous people. Go get them. Children, have you ever seen a flock of sheep? Have you ever seen sheep in a field? Maybe even just a video of it. If you haven't, ask your mom and dad to pull up YouTube later and show you a flock of sheep and how they all run together, and then a shepherd is protecting them and he keeps them together so that he can protect them from things that would hurt them. We were driving on the highway the other day, me and my kids and my wife, and looked over in a pasture and there's a flock of sheep in Oklahoma. They didn't have a shepherd near them protecting them. A wolf could come in and devour them at any moment. But it is not so with Jesus' flock. You know, Jesus says that you and I are like a flock of sheep to him who he protects. He says, "I am the good shepherd. I laid down my life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I will not let any of my sheep perish." And he says in John 10, "I have other sheep who are not of the fold of Israel," not Jews. "I have other sheep, and I must bring them in." Do you know that that's fulfilled in you? When Jesus said, "I have other sheep who are not of the fold of the people of Israel, I must bring them in." God came to you, brought you out of spiritual death, brought you alive in Christ. You put your faith in Jesus because Jesus said, "I've been promised a numerous people. I've got other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them in." Jesus has sheep all over this city, all over this county, all over this state, nation, and world who are not yet brought into his flock. And the command to you and I is, go get them. Go draw them to Christ through the preaching of him crucified and raised. He's been sworn a numerous people, and he's receiving worship from them. The sixth thing we learn in this psalm is the resurrected Christ is interceding for his saints as the eternally royal priest. One of the things, by the way, you should notice in Psalm 110 is Jesus is here presented as prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is our prophet who holds forth his scepter. It sends forth from Zion. He's our prophet even right now. As you and I proclaim the gospel and proclaim the word of God, Jesus is exercising his office as a prophet and proclaiming his word to the world, even through his saints. He's the King. Sit at my right hand. He's the King enthroned, but he's also the priest. You know what a priest does? A king rules, a prophet speaks from God to the people, and a priest mediates from the people to God and makes the people acceptable to God. That's what a priest does. Look at verse 4 in Psalm 110. The Lord has what? Sworn. And will not change his mind. You know what that word means? It means repent. It's one word in Hebrew. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. He will not change his mind. What has he sworn? To the Christ, he says, you are a priest forever. After the order of Melchizedek. Do you know who Melchizedek is? He's in Genesis. He's in the Psalms. He's in the book of Hebrews. If you don't understand Melchizedek, you don't understand Jesus to the extent that you should. Why does David say, speaking for the Lord, that God has made the Christ a priest forever? That's good enough, right? No, not good enough. After the order of Melchizedek. Because in the book of Genesis, Melchizedek appears to Abraham after conquering kings, and he is called the King of Salem, and he's also the high priest of God. Why is that significant? Because kings were not allowed to be priests, and priests were not allowed to be kings. This guy comes onto the scene. Abraham worships him, tithes to him, and then Melchizedek leaves the scene. We have no genealogy of him. We have nothing about him other than he's a king and he's the priest. And in Hebrews 7, the writer there points out that this was a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus, who will be the king to rule us, but also the priest who offers himself up in our place to cleanse us from our sins. And even in Psalm 110, David is saying, the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He will never end. He's the royal priest. The point is, he's eternally your royal priest before God. Is Jesus Christ your priest? All that means is your faith is in Jesus alone, and Jesus now represents you before God the Father. What is Jesus doing right now? He's interceding for his saints as the eternally royal priest. He's providing acquittal from sins. He's providing access to God the Father in prayer. And he's providing advocacy before God to all who have faith in him. He acquits us before God. As the high priest, he offers himself in our place so that our sins can be removed. And so God acquits us. Who says, rather than saying guilty, he says righteous. Jesus also provides access for you to the throne of God in prayer. Confident access. This is what the writer of Hebrews points out in Hebrews 4, 14 and 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now listen, this is the conclusion of if Jesus is your priest through faith, Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If Jesus is your eternally royal high priest, you have access to God in prayer. See the utter foolishness of refusing to pray or refusing to study the scriptures because you feel unworthy. You are unworthy! Christ is worthy in your place and provides you, as your representative before God, confident access to the throne. So go to Him, saint, battling your sin, failing. Go to Him and find grace and help in time of need. Christ is your worthiness. You've never been worthy. He's worthy for you. He is your high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. If He is your eternally royal priest, He also stands as your advocate day in and day night. You know, Jesus still is the God-man. He stands in heaven as the God-man. When He entered into human history and took on flesh, He never again took it off. He stands in heaven as your representative. Why is it important that He didn't then leave His humanity, but He ascended in His humanity and stands there? Because He even right now is standing before the Father as the perfect God-man, as your representative. How can men have access to God? The God-man intercedes for them. If the resurrected Jesus is your eternally royal priest, He stands as your, notice again, eternal advocate. What is He doing there? I love the image of my favorite Puritan, Thomas Watson, when he says, "When the devil shows God the blackness of your sins, Christ shows God the redness of His wounds." He pleads His sacrifice before the Father, and the Father must love you for it. That's what it means that Jesus is now interceding for us as the eternally royal high priest. Beloved, you have to notice the seventh thing that we learn in this text, and it is the most sobering. And may it sober those of you who are still making peace with your sin. May it sober those of you who think you are fine without submitting to Jesus. You are not fine. You are in the path of the wrath of God. Look at verses 5 and 6. The resurrected Christ will judge the nations, pouring out His wrath even on the mighty who do not repent. Verses 5 and 6. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of His wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations. Now stop. He's speaking from greater to lesser. He'll shatter kings. He'll execute judgment on the nations. And then he says, filling them with corpses. Filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. This is why Paul says in Acts 17 to the allegedly wise philosophers in Athens, God has fixed a day that He will judge the world in righteousness. And He has given assurance to this by raising Jesus from the dead. The Lord has fixed a day that he is either going to cut your head off or cut your sin out. He's either going to judge you in his wrath, or he's going to totally rid you from your still indwelling sin and make you perfect. See the threatenings and see what the resurrected King Christ is going to do one day. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. This is why David sings about Jesus in Psalm 2, verse 12. Kiss the Son. Embrace the Son in faith, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all those who take refuge in him. So I say to every one of you, kiss the Son in repentance, faith, and obedience, or you will be shattered. Kiss the Son. Kiss his feet in submission, or you will prop them up in damnation. You cannot escape the threatenings of Scripture unless you flee to Christ. If you will not bend the knee willingly, you will bend then unwillingly in the day of his wrath. Do you bend the knee to Christ? You must. Do it now. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow is the devil's day. Tonight, your life may be required of you. And what will you plead before the throne? If you do not turn from your sin and cling to Jesus, you will only plead your own sins and worth of damnation. But if you cling to Christ with simple faith, look to Jesus. He will stand there as your advocate and plead his wounds. Lastly, see verse 7. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. What does that mean? Everything that's being promised in Psalm 110 is Jesus conquering and executing in his resurrection his dominion over all the earth, saving, being worshipped, interceding as a priest, destroying his enemies. And David finishes this psalm by using this image of like you're in a battle and you come to a stream and he dips down to the brook and drinks for refreshment and lifts up his head ready to keep going. The point is, Jesus will not grow weary. He will drink from the brook, by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. There is nothing he cannot handle. No sin is a match for his grace. Exhaustion will not overcome our resurrected King. He will drink from the brook, by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Do you see what this means ultimately? Jesus will not get tired. He does not take a day off. This means there is no one so great a sinner that Jesus is not a greater Savior. There is no one so persistent in their rebellion that the unweary Christ cannot redeem. He will drink from the brook, by the way. Children, Jesus doesn't get tired. Jesus never gets tired. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. What that means for you boys and girls, what that means for you adults, is that he will never grow weary in being your King. He will never grow weary in being your prophet. And he will never grow weary in showing you his loving kindness and patience and mercy as your eternal priest. The resurrected Christ will have the prize. Look to him in faith. Honor him in his resurrected state. Everyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. Our Father, we thank you for your word in Psalm 110. Help us to see what our resurrected King is doing. And for those who are persistent in their rebellion, shake them in their boots so that they may cry out, "Have mercy on me, the sinner," and look to Christ alone in faith. Save those who are still dead in their trespasses and sins. Make them alive together with Christ. Cause them to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Wash them with regeneration. Father, do what we can't do. Make dead sinners alive and unite them to your Son. And help all of us who are in Christ to hate our sin all the more, to love and submit to and glorify the resurrected Jesus all the more. We thank you for these great promises in Psalm 110. Help us to live accordingly, to feel accordingly, to worship you accordingly. It's in Christ's name we all pray. Amen.